I had flashbacks to childhood just now. We used to sing the doxology every week. I think we should sing that a little more often. That was good. Thank you. If you have your Bible, would you join with me in a little bit north of the middle, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Let's just get God's word before us as we, before we jump into an extended thought about this message. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Here's the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Father, we humbly come to you this morning, and we would ask that you would let the full effect of this great promise have its work in our heart. By your Spirit, who dwells within your children. And Jesus, you purchase that great privilege. And Holy Spirit, it is you who is at work within your children. And Lord, I ask that you would cause us to love your law and to be sensitive to your word. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to push out all of the distractions this morning and quiet our spirits before you as we sit under your word. And I ask for help in sharing your word. And Lord, this series is particularly challenging since we cover a lot of it. But we would ask, Lord Jesus, that by your Spirit you would teach us this morning. And that we would have ears to hear what you would say to us if you were standing physically among us. And I'm resting in the promise that you said it was better for you to physically and bodily go to heaven so that your spirit could dwell within your people. And I ask that each one of your children this morning would be completely submissive, as we have already sung, that we would surrender to your work within us. And so, Lord Jesus, let us see ourselves in the text today. Let us find ourselves manifest in what we will consider. And I ask that you would grant us hearts that know exactly what we are to do. May we humble ourselves before you. Would you reveal to us any sinful stubbornness that may be within our hearts? If there's any stiff-necked rebellion within us, I pray that you would show it to us and that we would be glad for your Spirit to work within our hearts. May none of us think that we are beyond sanctification. May none of us believe that there's nothing more we have to learn, there's nothing more that we have in which to grow. But Lord, we, every time we come to your word, ought to submit our souls to you. And I ask that you would give us the kinds of hearts that are able to do that. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So it's been a few weeks since we have been in the back in our series through the Old Testament. The casket series is what we are calling it. I think that might be a little too far out. You're hearing lots of whisker noise. Sorry about that. But we today are returning to this particular part of the series, and we are in the K, which casket stands for creation, Abraham, Sinai, and then kings. The period of kings is where we are. And so we're going to finish this particular period of the kings today, and we're going to look at the last seven or so kings, which will cover about 100 or so years. But the sad portion that we'll see is that what is characteristic of all of those kings except one is stubborn, willful, sinning, and continual rebellion. That's sadly, that's what we see will be how each of them are described. Unrepentant sin, each of them sort of remain in, except one. There's one bright spot through all of it, and we'll spend a little time thinking about him. But the invitation this morning is, as we're concluding this section of the Kings, remember, our goal is to see what God is doing throughout the course of the history of Israel. And so the southern kingdom is where we're focusing, which is located, it's at the tribe of Judah and Benjamin primarily, and centered in Jerusalem. We've already looked at the northern kingdom, which was focused in Samaria. That has already been destroyed by now, so we're beyond the destruction of Samaria, and the northern 10 tribes have fallen, and Judah only remains in the south, and Jerusalem is the capital. And so today we look at what happened in and around Judah, focused in Jerusalem. But we'll go back and remind ourselves of what we've seen so far. We looked at one of the kings called Manasseh, who reigned from 697 to 642 BC. He was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. Manasseh was one of the most wicked. He took the kingdom into sin deeper than any other king before. And so the summary statement, as you're reading through, if you happen to be reading through the Old Testament, the introduction to Kings will always include a summary statement of the king's conduct. And so we are told about Manasseh that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a summary statement of his life, sadly. He erected altars all throughout the kingdom. He worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars, created idols for them, and set them up inside the temple, which is absolutely staggering, but set up idols inside the temple of God, which was expressly forbidden by the commandments. He also embraced witchcraft. He went after mediums and necromancers. He used divination in all of these things, strictly forbidden. And it is said about Manasseh in 2 Kings 21:9 that he led astray Israel to do even more evil than the nations to whom God had removed from the land. So he led them deeper into evil than all of the nations whom God had destroyed. So Manasseh took Judah into a place that had never gone before. And because of his sins, particularly that kind of built up, God pronounces certain judgment on them. And he says this, 2 Kings 21, 10-15. And the Lord said by his servants the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down, and I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies because they have done what is evil in my sight and provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. So Manasseh went further than even the wicked people whom God had completely destroyed in the promised land prior to the arrival of the Israelites. This is how far down the people of Israel had gone, and they're being led there by their leaders. And so God raised up prophets, we see, to come and speak to them consistently. Nahum was one of the prophets who came during the period of Manasseh's reign, and he preached particularly against Nineveh, but also in the region of Judah, and calling people to come back to the Lord. But as I mentioned before, we saw him once before in one sermon where at the very end of his life, Manasseh actually, he was captured, taken away into a foreign city. He actually humbly humbled himself before the Lord and asked for forgiveness and prayed that God would forgive him, and God let him be released from prison and return to Jerusalem. So it's incredible that he's the worst king, and yet when he humbled his heart, God brought him back. That issue is what I think is the dominant theme for this morning. It is this question: will we humble our hearts before the Lord and turn away from known sin, or will we be stubborn and continue to do what we know the Lord does not want us to do? That is the question. Because all of us, I'm sure, I think, if you're human, you struggle with doing things you know you ought not to do. Is that true of anybody in the room? It's certainly true of Todd. There is this tendency within me that wants to just do what Todd wants to do. And I have to fight that. I think the Apostle Paul says that's why he dies daily. We have to choose to submit our will to the will of the Lord. And so what we're going to see is, we're going to quickly kind of move through these kings, is that they repeatedly refuse to do that. They continue in stubbornness, and the further in sin they get, the more stiff-necked they become. So the call is for us. It's a warning from the prophets. Don't harden your heart by doing what you know is wrong. Submit to the will of God and turn away from sin. So this is a warning for all of us, which I found as I'm looking through, right, we're moving through 100 years of material here, and as I was looking through all of these kings, the word, they refused to humble themselves, they didn't humble themselves, they became stiff-necked. We'll see that again and again. So Manasseh served, he served about 55 years actually. He died, and his son Amon came to the throne after him. He was 22 years when he began to reign. He reigned only 2 years, and guess what? He did evil in the sight of the Lord, just as his father has done, because he refused to humble himself. 2 Chronicles 33:23. And I also want to invite you, because when I was reading through this, it occurred to me, man, I'm glad I'm not like those guys. Have you ever done that? You see faults in other people and you think, I'm really glad I don't. I'm really glad I'm not like that person. You can always find someone to put yourself up against and make yourself look really good, right? It's always nice to see people who are worse off than you, because you can feel really nice about yourself. I found myself doing that. I'm glad I'm not like those kings. And I got a caution from Jeremiah, which we'll come to in a little bit. What I want to invite you is don't assume, just because these guys are wicked, that you have nothing in common with them. I'll never forget, I used to do some college ministry, and I was a kid who was reading through the Old Testament for the first time. And I'd meet with him every week, and we'd talk about what we read. And he would come to me every week and say, man, those Israelites are idiots. I mean, they do the same stuff over and over again. Don't they ever learn anything? And a couple times I had to, like, I really wanted to say, I think your middle name is Israelite, but I didn't say that. And so we kept meeting, and as we were moving through the scripture, a few weeks later he came back and he said, you know, I was reading through that again, and it occurred to me, you know, I got some stuff in my own life that I do repeatedly. It's like, yeah, we all do. And so that's the call. So I advise you, as you listen to these things that are happening in the lives of the kings, look for yourself. Don't tell yourself, I'm not even there at all. I think you might see a little bit of yourself. So 2 Chronicles 33:23. He did not humble himself before the Lord. Amon. He refused to humble himself before the Lord, as Manasseh, his father, had humbled himself. At the end of Manasseh's life, he humbled himself. Amon, he did not humble himself, but he incurred guilt more and more. That's the progression of sin. If you don't get rid of sin quickly in your life, it takes you deeper and deeper. And you get more and more entrenched. Everybody knows this. With every lie you tell, you have to tell another one to get out of that one, right? So you wind up going deeper and deeper in. And so this is Ammon. He only served for a couple of years, but he took the people of Israel, of Judah and the Israelites even further, incurring more and more guilt. So we see things just get worse and worse. And then when he dies after 2 years, his son Josiah becomes king. Josiah, the one bright spot in today's 100 years of darkness. In 640 to 609, he reigned, and we find he was 8 years old when he began to be king, and guess what? He's the only one who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He served for 31 years, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Little guy, an eight-year-old, becomes a king, which is a frightening thought, right? Who would want an eight-year-old to sit on the throne of the kingdom? And yet, he had good advisors, and so when he became 16 or so, he started seeking the Lord. And we discover that as he was established in his kingdom and he began to make decisions on his own, he first turned his attention to the temple. The temple had not even been in use. And so it was falling down. There were, dust everywhere. It was in disrepair. It needed help. And so he called for some workmen in the land to come into the temple and to begin to repair it and clean up the doors that weren't working and hinges and whatever else was you could imagine was going on. And as they began to clean out the temple and repair it, one of the priests went into the treasury where the money was because they were going to pay the workmen. And guess what he discovers? The book of the law. Israel, the people of Judah, had gotten so far from the Lord, they had completely forgotten there was such a thing as the law. Now, can you imagine forgetting you have a Bible? Maybe you said, yeah, actually, it's my New Year's resolution to pay more attention to this. There's a little dust on it. My pastor growing up always said, if there's dust on the Bible, there's probably drought in the heart. I think that's probably right. But can you imagine completely forgetting you even have a Bible? The priests were not reading Scripture. Public reading of Scripture had gone out the door. They're not having any kind of grounding whatsoever. They have completely neglected God's law and even forgotten that it even existed until they discover it as they're cleaning out the treasury. And what is astonishing to me is, I don't know if you know this, but there is a command in the Old Testament that every king, when he first sits upon the throne, in other words, when he's first installed into the kingdom, his first order of business is to write for himself a copy of the law. That's what every king was supposed to do. This is crazy. I want you to see this. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priests, meaning it's going to be graded. We all like, yeah, teacher, I did it. And so, you know, here it is. Nobody looks at it. I remember the first paper I wrote in the 10th grade had to be a 7-page paper. And we had to submit note cards for resources with quotes on them that we were going to use. And I had about, the day this was due, I had about 3 note cards that were legitimate. And I needed to have like 15 or so. And so I just scribbled stuff on the last 10. And because I always did my work, I thought I can get by with it. And so I submitted the first 3 were good. The rest of them were all fake. And guess what I got on that assignment? A B plus. Our teacher didn't go through it. I was a B plus student. And so she looked at, yeah, first couple looks good. Todd gets a B plus. This is not going to be the way this happens. The Levitical priests go over this copy of the law. So imagine every king of Israel is supposed to write for himself an entire copy of the law. And as we keep reading, what's he going to do with it? And it shall be with him. He shall keep it with him, and he shall read it all of the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all of the words of the law and these statutes and doing them, so that his heart may not be lifted up against his brothers, that he may not turn away from the commandment, so that he can continue long in his kingdom, he and his children. That's incredible. Every king first order of business, write for yourself a copy of the law so that you know it, and then read it every day, and so that it will shape how you rule, and it will keep you humble. Do you see that? So that his heart may not be exalted or lifted up above his brothers. Reading the Bible will keep you humble. My goodness, it certainly does me. I read every time we are made aware of things that need to change. And so just imagine the effect that would have had for the nation if every king had done this one thing. Just simply wrote for himself what the laws were and then read it consistently so that he could then abide by the commands of God and so that he could stay long in his kingdom and his children. That would have had an influence on even the descendants of the king. Parents, do you model reading scripture for your children? Do you model abiding in God's word? Well, that's what we see didn't happen here. And so when they discovered the book of the law, they brought it into the king Josiah and then read it to him. And at the reading, what did he hear? What we have seen already is God's blessings are in the law, but also what else is there? Blessings and curses. There are curses in the law. And Josiah, when he hears the curses and he realizes, we have disobeyed the Lord. We have offended God. He tore his clothes and he wept. And he said, what are we going to do? We need to ask the Lord what to do. He said, go find a prophet. And it happened to be a prophetess. And this particular instance is Huldah. Go find out what we need to do. And here's God's response to him in 2 Kings 22. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All of the curses that are written in this book. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. God says, judgment is certain. But, King of Judah, Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself. Do you see it? Because you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers in peace, and you will not see this disaster that I'm going to bring. In other words, Josiah, the judgment is still going to come because of the sins of the people, but I will spare you from it because of your humility. Because you humbled yourself when you heard what my expectations and my commands were, and you responded with humility, with weeping. How many of you, when's the last time you have wept over your sin in your life? When have we wept over our own tendency to be rebellious and turn from the Lord? And God said, because of your humble, penitent response, I will delay my judgment so that your eyes will not see it. Oh, may we all be so humble. After this, Josiah then cleans house. He finds every idol in the land and he destroys it. He finds every high place where other gods are worshipped and he wipes it out. He cleans house and then he calls the whole land to Passover. They hadn't even celebrated Passover. It was so bad. And so then after this, when worship is instituted, we read this amazing sentence in 2 Kings 23:25. Before him, before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might to do according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Name your kid Josiah, right? Gonzalez? That's probably one of those reasons why he chose that name. And yet, nobody like him, not even David, right? No king like him before him. And none after him. That's amazing. So that gives you an idea of where we're headed. There will come kings after him. And yet still, 2 Kings 23, 26 to 27, still the Lord did not turn from his burning, the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of the provocations which Manasseh, had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city, Jerusalem, and the house, which is where my name dwells. He's going to destroy the temple, is what God's saying. Even though I'm delaying my judgment is still coming because of the sins that all of the people of Israel have engaged in. Now, during Josiah's reign, he's very important, not only for the spiritual reform and for his repentance and return to the Lord, but in his reign, Jeremiah rises to the surface, so does Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Nahum. All of those prophets begin to speak to the people and call them back to the Lord. And yet, after him, things only get worse. After his death in 609, his son, Jehoahaz, came to the throne. His name was also called Shalom. He's 23 years old, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was captured by Pharaoh Necho, took to prison, and there he died in Egypt. So he only served for 3 months, and then his brother, Pharaoh Necho, conquered the kingdom at this point, put his brother Eliakim on the throne, which he then renamed to Jehoiakim, and he reigned for 11 years, and he also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, Jehoiakim, 609 to 598. During his reign, now God's promises begin to get fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar comes and it conquers the city of Jerusalem. He surrenders to him, and the first deportation of the Israelites come in 605 BC under his reign. And so most of the royal family are taken away. Some of the wealthier craftsmen were taken away, along with some of the vessels of the kingdom were taken back to Babylon. That's the first deportation. But Jeremiah begins to rise to the surface and have a voice. And so we want to hear what Jeremiah says about his people. And there are some staggering words that Jeremiah says. So the prophet Jeremiah, one of the biggest books in the Bible, he says this in chapter 7 about his people. I gave them a command, obey my voice. I will be your God. This is Jeremiah 7, 23 to 26. I will be your God and you shall be my people. You've heard that before, right? Pay attention to that. We'll come back to it. Walk in all of the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their own evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. I have persistently sent all of my prophets, my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck and they did worse than their fathers. I don't want to do that. I want to be closer to the Lord than my father was, not farther away. And we have a tendency to persist in justifying our own behavior. But I invite you, look at the words here and hear them. Hear what the Lord is saying. He's saying, I am commanding you, obey my voice. I will be your God and you will be my people. The first time we heard that was back in Exodus chapter 6, when Moses came to the people and offered that sentence as a kind of proposal. It's a kind of marriage proposal. Just before the deliverance out of Egypt, he said, God is promising, I will be your God and you will be my people. That phrase appears dozens of times throughout the Old Testament. And when you read it, it ought to sound like the promise of a lover to the beloved. Because what God is saying here is, it's kind of like, I will be your husband and you will be my bride. And that is the invitation of obedience. It's an invitation to follow someone who loves you and who says, it will be well with you if you follow me. It will not be well with you if you turn away from me. And so Jeremiah says, this is what God is saying to us. But what is the response? The response is, they walked in their own counsels. They did not incline their ear. Their stubbornness persisted in their hearts. They stiffened their neck and they went backward and not forward. I almost started trembling when I read that, because sin is so subtle and it will tell you you're right. You are right. You know better than God's word. So our lives must be aligned with God's word. And I'm going to stop right now and pray. And I want to invite you to pray with me and ask the Lord, if I'm deceived in my own heart, if I'm persisting in some sin that I know is wrong, then will you please show me and give me the heart to turn away from it? So I want to invite you to pray with me. This is not the end of the sermon. Like, we can pray twice in a sermon? Yes, we can. I want you to join me, seriously asking the Lord, because here's the voice of God. If we resist this, and Israel did, what the result was, destruction. Complete destruction. So pray with me. Father, we know sin is absolutely subtle. We know our enemy has schemes. He has clever designs. He is more crafty than any created being. And Lord, we are selfish from the earliest days of our lives. And it takes a lifetime to root out selfishness. And I ask you by your Spirit, if there is anything in my life, any persistent rebellion in my life, would you bring it to mind right now? Would you bring that to all of our minds right now? If we have ways that are unholy and ungodly, and yet we are persisting in them, would you bring them to mind? Give us hearts that are humble enough to confess them. Give us a hatred of things that are evil, Lord, and give us a love of things that are righteous. And I pray that you would turn our hearts, because we don't want to be destroyed, Lord. We do not want to be destroyed. Father, in the name of Jesus, help us to live holy lives. Reveal to us the things that do not strengthen our spiritual walk with you, the things that hinder us. May we lay them aside willingly. Make us a holy people by your work, O Lord, I pray. Forgive us of our sins. Restore us and the joy of your salvation, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as I continued moving through Jeremiah, I discovered something you should know. The chapters in Jeremiah are not in chronological order. So if you have a Bible reading plan and you're reading through Jeremiah, you're going to get confused, because you're going to see King Jehoiakim's name appear over here in chapter 21, then he appears again in chapter 32, and he died in chapter 28. So you need to be aware of that as you read through Jeremiah. But Jeremiah looks around and he notices everybody around him is resisting the Lord. Jeremiah 8:10, from the least of them to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. And then God says to him, yes, they are all adulterers, Jeremiah 9, 2 through 5. They're all adulterers, and a company of treacherous men. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. Sounds like today. For they proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, declares the Lord. So put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver. Every neighbor is a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, no one speaks the truth, and they all have tongues that are trained in lying. This is the condition of the land. And God even says, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 5, I'll just summarize. You can throw the slide up, but Jeremiah 5, God says to Jeremiah, would you just go run through the streets and try to find one righteous person? Try to find anybody who does justice, anybody who treats people fairly and seeks truth. If you can find one person in all of Jerusalem who is just and true, I'll forgive the entire land. Guess what Jeremiah discovered? I Couldn't find anybody. Everybody, this is the nature of what has happened. And so we see the destruction, the continual degradation as people don't know the Lord. Jeremiah says, I went looking and they've all cast off the yoke of obedience to the Lord their God. They have all turned away. And so God says, I'm going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar and he will come and destroy Jerusalem. And he tells Jeremiah, write this in a scroll and read it to the king. Jeremiah does. He sends his servant to read the scroll to the king that's announcing that this judgment is coming. You know what the king does? He does not do what Josiah does. Josiah humbled himself. This king, Jehoiakim, as the scroll is being read, he listens and he gets out his X-Acto knife, and as the column, one column of the text is finished reading, he cuts it off and then he drops it into the fire. And the servant keeps reading the judgment of God. He reads another column. Jehoiakim cuts off that column, drops it in the fire. Utter and complete disdain for the word of the Lord. Could you imagine? That's like taking a page of scripture and cutting out the pieces you don't want and dropping it into a fire. And God says to him, you will not have a son to sit on the throne. None of your sons will follow after you, and you will receive the burial of a donkey, which is to be dragged and dumped on the surface of the earth so that the birds will feast on your flesh. That should take us back to the curses of the earliest parts of the book. When you ignore the word of the Lord, he said, the curses that will come is your dead bodies won't receive burial and you'll end up being consumed by birds. That's exactly what happens to him. And so his son, Jehoiachin, rises up. He serves from 598 to 597, 3 months. He is all that he served. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, just as the word said. He wouldn't sit on the throne. He was only there for a second or two. In his reign, the second deportation came, and then comes Zedekiah from 597 to 586 BC. He is the third-born son of Josiah, so the kingdom, the lineage of David is still being followed out, even though those sons were removed. Another son of Josiah sits on the throne. He's 21 years old when he becomes king. He serves 11 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Zedekiah rebelled, whom he had promised allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, he rebelled against him. And Jeremiah said, what happens when you break your covenant with men? In other words, what happens when you tell the bank you're not going to pay your mortgage? Does everybody say it's okay? We'll just let that slide. He says, if your covenants between men are punished, what do you think is going to happen when you break your covenant with God? And he reveals to him, Zedekiah had Jeremiah with him his entire life, and he continually rejected him. And so the Lord says this, 2 Chronicles 36, we're almost done, verses 15 to 16. The God of their fathers sent persistently to them by his messengers, but because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God and despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people, until there was no remedy. God exalted a godless king called Nebuchadnezzar and empowered him to come and destroy Judah. And it happened in 586. He besieged the city, surrounded it for 2 years, prevented no supplies from getting in, nothing from getting out. They were starving to death. And Zedekiah ignored Jeremiah's words and in the night tried to make a run of it after 2 years, tried to get away, and Nebuchadnezzar captured him, brought him before him, and passed judgment on him, and his judgment was all of his sons came before him, and they were slaughtered in front of Zedekiah's eyes, and then Nebuchadnezzar plucked out Zedekiah's eyes and carried him captive to Babylon. That's one of the most disgusting things I could imagine. And yet, that's in the Bible. So the Lord wants us to know and understand when we refuse to obey him and we persist in stubborn disobedience, It will not end in good and life and blessing. It will end in curses and death and destruction. And yet, there is always hope. So here's the words of the Lord, Jeremiah 4:27. This whole land shall be a desolation. God's judgment came. City destroyed, sacked, completely burned, walls poured down. All of the royal people of the land deported. Only the poorest of the people were left. And yet here we see this land will be a desolation. And yet, God says, I will not make a full end. You think it's over, right? Everything is destroyed. And yet, God still speaks to his people, those who are left in Jerusalem, as well as those who are exiled through Jeremiah. God's promises still continue. His grace still remains. Jeremiah 5:15, behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar of the house of Israel, declares the Lord. They are mighty warriors. They will eat up your harvests and your food, your flocks and your herds. They will eat your vines and your fig trees, your fortified cities. They will destroy those in you trust. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And it's absolutely incredible to me that God would be that gracious. And yet he says, you can't serve me. What's the point of all this? The point is, all of the greatest leaders of the people of Israel who were exalted and lifted up and following in the line of David, none of them were righteous completely. Some for just a few minutes, and the rest of them, all of them were evil. So what is the point? The point is, you'll never save yourself by your own righteousness. You cannot save yourself by your deeds. You cannot work enough and do enough good deeds to effect your salvation. Somebody else has to come and bring a change and a transformation in your life. Your heart, you cannot change on your own. Only the work of God through his Spirit can bring about the transformation of the heart. And so I end with the words with which we began. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. You hear the loving, tender nature of God saying, I was with you. I was like a husband to you. I brought you out of slavery. I delivered you, and you turned away from me. Okay, we need a new covenant. That one didn't work. And so there's another one, a greater one, one that my son will bring. And here's where we see the coming of Jesus. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer will you have to tell somebody, know the Lord, because they're all going to know him. God is saying, I'm going to do a new thing. And do you remember, we celebrated communion together last week. Do you remember what Jesus said the night before he was crucified? He held up the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus is saying, I am the one who will give you the righteousness that you need. I am the one who will transform your heart so that you desire to obey me from within, and you don't merely obey me when somebody tells you to do it. For about a decade of my life, from 15 to 20 probably, I prayed, Lord, will you just make me obey you? Because I can't. Will you please force me to obey you? You know, he didn't. He never did. I always had the ability to disobey. But I wanted my heart to be changed. And here Jesus comes and says, I will change your heart, will transform you so that you will choose on your own, with the Spirit of God within you, to be obedient. That's the only thing I know how to pray for this new year. God, will you change us? Will you let the full promises of this new covenant come to those of us who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us so that we from the heart desire to be obedient more than anything else? And now I want to invite you to pray that with me as we close. Let that be your desire for this new year. Let all of the promises of the new covenant rest fully within the depths of our soul. So let's pray together. Father, will you forgive us of our stubbornness? Will you forgive us for the stiffness of our necks and the digging in of our heels into tendencies that are wrong and sinful? Will you forgive us for sinfully persisting in doing what we know is wrong? And I ask you, would you grant us humility? Would you grant us repentance? Would you put your law within us so that from the depths of our being, we want to be obedient to you, no matter what? And I ask that you would so work within us that we love the exaltation of your name, that we are willing to obey you eagerly, and that we desire from the own motivations of our own hearts, because we've been changed by you and your Spirit is present within us, would you give us a desire to boldly obey you? Cause us to love your word, and may your word abide in our hearts so that we hate evil and we love righteousness. Lord, only you can do that. So please, will you let everyone listening to my voice in 2022 choose to surrender our will to your will? Would you let us with Jesus say, not my will, but yours be done? God, let us offer our lives as living sacrifices to you. Help us to do these things. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.